Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 2 and reading to verse 13. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And then he answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wish, as it is written of him.'" Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some experiences in life that stand the test of time. They are indelibly printed on our mind. You may think of some of those own experiences in your own life as you've gone from whatever the beginning to whatever age you are now, that there are certain experiences in your life that you're just never going to forget. You're never going to forget where you were. You'll never forget what you were wearing. You'll maybe never forget the smells or what you saw. But it's just indelibly printed on your mind. The transfiguration of Jesus was such an experience for Peter. In fact, we learn that he writes in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 through verses 18, that we learn that 30 years has passed before he writes it. 30 years plus since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has passed, and he is getting to the point where he's at the end of his life. And these are the words that he writes: "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So the reference that Peter makes is what we're looking here at this passage of Scripture, what is considered the Mount of Transfiguration, as the disciples go up with Jesus and their Jesus is transformed before their very eyes. Something that Peter never forgot. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, we learn that Mark actually sets this in context, and he tells us, beginning with verse 2, that 6 days have passed. If you look there, he says, "Now after 6 days." Now we have to think about, what's the 6 days after? And why does he use this terminology? And the reason that that's important is because this is actually the first time that Mark notes a time interval in his gospel. As we usually see in his gospel, it's characteristic for him to change scenes by going immediately or just using the word "and." But now we see that he does something kind of different. He says, "After 6 days." And the only time that such a time interval exists in the Gospel of Mark is with regards to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after the third day or on the third day. And so we have to ask the question of why did Mark seem that it was necessary at this point, after he'd just been going from immediately to "and" as he changed the scene, to say "after 6 days"? Well, I think the reason for that is he wants us to read this in context with the preceding event. And we've looked at what those have been about. We see that there has been a crisis, if you will, in the context of what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been pushing them hard for them to hear him, to listen to him, to see him, and to understand him. And it reaches a boiling point, and all of a sudden we see the tension of that relax when they go up to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus has to retreat to himself with the disciples, and he asks him the question, who do men say that I am? And finally, it seems that they get it. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And upon that call, and upon that confession, Jesus then calls out people to follow him. And how does he call them to follow him? He calls them to follow him by way of self-denial and cross-bearing. So after Peter makes his confession that he is the Christ, then Jesus begins to develop the narrative of what's going to transpire in the future, that he's going to have to suffer. And if he's going to have to suffer, then those people who follow him, they must make their way to suffer as well. They must deny themselves, and they must take up their cross and follow him. And so what Mark wants us to do is he wants us to read all of that in context with the Mount of Transfiguration, because it helps us to understand the why of the Transfiguration. Why did Jesus lead these three disciples up to the mountain? Why was he transformed before their eyes? Why did the voice come from heaven and say, this is my beloved son, listen to him? So we need to think about that, and we're going to answer those questions as we begin to develop this text. And so the 6 days wants us to see this in context with the great confession and Jesus' talk about his suffering and in his call for discipleship by way of self-denial and cross-bearing. I also think that the 6 days is used maybe as a point of reference. And you may have actually heard it in the scripture reading that I read this morning. But it tells us that Moses went up into the mountain in 6 days. So I think there might be something of a connection, because what we're seeing here on the Mount of Transfiguration is we're seeing a lot of images that are piled on one another. A lot of images that are actually taken from Moses' own ascent up to the mountain, where he comes into the very presence of God and he beholds the glory of God. We're going to see all these types of images that's going to transpire here with respect to Jesus' transfiguration and the disciples making their way up into the mountain. So I think that the 6 days also has something to do with Moses' own trek up to the mountain in 6 days. So we see that Jesus, after 6 days, that Jesus takes his inner three. He takes Peter, John, and James, and they go up to a high mountain, as the text tells it. As we have already thought about and talked about just a little bit, is that mountains, they play a prominent role in scriptures as the place where people encounter God. They go up to a mountain, and there on the mountain, specifically in the Old Testament, we see that they encounter the living God. But we also see that the mountains, they play a significant role even in Jesus' own ministry. It was a typical scene. It's on a mountain that he prayed. It's on a mountain that he preaches. It's on a mountain that he performs miracles. It's on a mountain that he is tempted. It's on a mountain that he calls his disciples and he sends them into a mission. And it's even on a mountain that he is crucified for the sins of the world. So mountains play not only an important role in the context of the Old Testament, but also plays an important role in the context of Jesus' own ministry. And so then after they go up to the mountain, we see that the text tells us that he was transfigured before them. Or maybe to say it another way, that he was transformed. There was a miraculous transformation that happened before their very eyes. I want you just to think about this for a minute, because all of their senses are being used here. They're seeing and they're healing, they're feeling, they're seeing all these things take place. And so there's a sensory overload that's going to transpire here. And one of the first things that we see is that we see that they see. They see that he is transforming. What do they see? Well, they see that his clothes become shining, or they become radiant. They become, in some translations, say they become like lightning. In fact, this word that's translated here, shining or radiant, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. But it's used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the radiance of stars or the luster of precious metal. And so the clothes of Jesus, they became sparkling. They put out a great light. Not only did they put out a great light, but we also learn in the text that it tells us that his clothes were white. They were bright white. And Mark goes on that they were whiter than any person could launder. So it's not anything that could transpire on this earth. Nobody could bleach them and make them this white. And so the point is that this scene is not an earthly scene. This is a heavenly scene. Jesus is shining with glory. His clothes are white, like a white that they've never seen in their lives. And so all of this is adding to the image to emphasize the uniqueness of the appearance of Jesus. We've already learned as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is unique. He's not just any man. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. We learned that people don't see him as he is, but we see that the spiritual realm, they know who he is. They see him. The demons will say that he's the Son of God. But now what we're seeing in the transfiguration, in this miraculous transformation, is now before the very eyes of the disciples, they are seeing the reality and the uniqueness of Jesus. They're not just hearing Jesus teach about it. Now they're actually seeing it. If we have to think about this, that Jesus and his change, it did not occur with his nature, because Jesus in his nature is God and full of glory, but the change occurred with his outward appearance. In other words, his outward appearance maps his inner reality. His humanity concealed his glory. It concealed the true reality of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so the meaning of the transfiguration is intended to give us something of a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, specifically as it relates to his second coming. And the reason that we know that is because if you look over in chapter 8 and look at verse 38, it tells us, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and the adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when?" They tell us how he's going to come. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. And so they're getting a picture of this. They're getting a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory with his holy angel. And they're seeing this transpire before their very eyes. In fact, Jesus had just told them that some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And guess what? They're seeing the kingdom of God come in power. Jesus is true to his word, and he's given them a glimpse of this beauty and glory that he is manifesting in his person. Not only is it something that's within him as his nature, but now it's an outward expression that they are beginning to see with their very eyes. So we see that in this passage that we're seeing something of the significance of this event. There's a mountain, right? The 6 days. Correlates with Moses' 6 days. We're seeing how Jesus is radiant with splendor. He's shining. Remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain, guess what he was doing? His face was shining. The picture of Jesus is shining. All of him is shining because he is the very glory of God. And now we are told that not only is all this transpiring, now all of a sudden we see Elijah and Moses. Tells us there in verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with him. Now, this is the first time that they are mentioned in this account, Elijah and Moses. But their presence is implied. Now, the text does not tell us why it was that Elijah and Moses appeared with him, nor does it tell us what they are talking about or what kind of conversation that they are having. Now, most likely, Elijah and Moses are representative of the prophetic tradition that, according to the early church, would anticipate Jesus. In fact, Jesus said this of himself when he was on the road to Emmaus and he spoke with those two disciples that were conversing about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And Jesus begins to explain it to them. And how does he explain it to them? It says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all that Scripture said about himself." Then we learn in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, it says, "To him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness." So basically, I think that the image here of Moses and Elijah is showing the summation of all that the Scripture speaks about. That Jesus is the summation of it. That the point of the text is Jesus, his coming, and his salvation. The prophets testify in regards to Jesus. And he is the great anticipation of all that God has intended as far as this world is concerned and how to bring it out of sin. It is through Jesus. Jesus is the point. So there's Elijah and Moses, and they appear before them as representatives of the prophetic tradition that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is going on. And you can just picture Peter, James, and John. They're in all of what they're seeing. Now, John and James, in my opinion, are the smart ones. When something like this is going on, don't say anything. If you don't understand it, don't speak up and show your foolishness. But that's not Peter. All of a sudden, we see in verse 6, all this has transpired. Peter's in all of the experience, and he wants to say something. He wants to do something. So you've got to give him credit. He wants to say something. He wants to do something. He's seeing this, and he can't help himself. And Peter makes a proposal. We already learned that when Peter speaks up, it's a mixed bag. At times, he does well. Like when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But just in a turn of events, when Jesus began to talk about his crucifixion, Peter rebukes Jesus, and then all of a sudden, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter comes with a mixed bag whenever he opens his mouth. Sometimes he does well, and there are other times when he errs. And this is one of those moments of error. And there are two comments that Peter makes that show his lack of understanding of what is truly happening. And notice there in verse 5, it says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi.'" Now let's just think about that for a moment. All that we're seeing here, they're going up into a mountain. Jesus is shining with splendor and glory. There's Elijah and Moses. And the best address he can come up with is Rabbi, teacher. Now, to be sure, to call Jesus Rabbi and teacher, it's respectful and it's warranted, but not on this occasion. Because Jesus is showing himself as more than just another rabbi and more than just a teacher. He is showing himself as supreme and Lord over all things. And Peter missed it. He didn't get it. That was not the right address for Jesus. He's more than just a rabbi. He's more than just a teacher. What this event is showing the disciples and showing us is that Jesus Christ is God and God alone. That's the first problem that we have, is his address. The second is that Peter suggests making three booths or tents. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. And this suggestion implies that the three men are on equal footing. There is a failure on Peter's part to understand and recognize the superiority and lordship of Jesus Christ over all people and all things. In fact, even Mark acknowledges that the answer that he gave was not really all that great. I think Mark is actually being generous, and he's given a little bit of an excuse for him in verse 7, or there in verse 6, it says, because this is why he said this, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter didn't know what to say, and this is the best that he could come up with. And as we move on in the text, we see that after Peter speaks up, then all of a sudden, God speaks up. So the mistake in acknowledging the uniqueness of Jesus is corrected by a voice from heaven. Look there in verse 7. It says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" So Peter speaks up, and God speaks up. Now this voice is accompanied by a divine sign. That divine sign is given to us in that phrase in verse 7 that says, "A cloud overshadowed them." Now, clouds figure prominently in the Old Testament as a manifestation of the presence of God. Clouds settled on Mount Sinai. They settled on the tabernacle, and they settled on the temple. Also, the use of overshadow is important. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, it tells us that Moses was unable to enter into the tabernacle because the cloud overshadowed it. We even learn that Mary, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, in regards to the conception of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, would do what? Overshadow her. And so clouds is a sign for the presence of God. The overshadowing is a sign for the presence of God. And so the awesome presence and glory of God himself, a picture of God descending upon the mountain, has been building with various terms we've looked at. 6 days, mountain, radiant, white clothing, Elijah, Moses, clouds, overshadowing, and now a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven, it declares Jesus' uniqueness. So not only do we see a picture of Jesus' uniqueness and how he's presented in his clothes, how he shines, how he is pictured among the prophets of the old. We're seeing his uniqueness in images, but now we're actually hearing that he is indeed the unique Son of God. So the voice from heaven declares Jesus' uniqueness as God's Son, and Jesus is described as his beloved Son. Now it's important to note that this designation of him being God's beloved Son exists in eternity. It's not just something he became, it's something that Jesus always had. He's always been God's beloved Son. He always will, always was, he always is, and he always will be God's beloved Son. In fact, Jesus declares in John chapter 17, verse 24, when he speaks to God, he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." As with Jesus' baptism, this event is crucial to our understanding of the nature of God as triune, or the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's a divine mystery in the Trinity, and yet it's crucial for us to understand and to affirm. To affirm God in any way that is not consistent with how he has revealed himself in Scripture is to affirm another God. This is the way that he's chosen to identify himself, to reveal himself. This is the reality of who he is. God is one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's just think about, what is it that God said? What is it we can take from what God said in the voice to the disciples? Not only did he say something about who Jesus was, about his uniqueness, being his beloved Son, but we also hear that God tells the disciples, and he tells us to do what? Hear him. Listen to him. This has been a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? Mark portrays Jesus pleading with people to hear and to understand. In fact, that's the whole point of Mark chapter 4. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the whole point of the parable of the sower, who hears and receives the good news will bear fruit. You see, this is the problem with the disciples, that Jesus continues to call them to hear and to understand. Now, it's obvious from Peter's response that they do not hear nor understand. We actually see some hope in them because he does say that he's the Christ, but he hasn't fully grasped what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ. And so the voice from heaven continues his plea with the disciples, and not only does he continue that plea with the disciples, he continues that plea with us today. For us to hear, not just hear the voice, but hear and understand what God is actually saying. It's also interesting to note that what will sustain the disciples and followers of Jesus is listening or hearing Jesus, teaching and words. One of the things that I have gone through great pains to do as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark is for us not to get trapped in the forest of his miracles. I mean, we love the miracle. Jesus raising people up from the dead, healing people, healing lepers, doing all kinds of great miracles. But Jesus didn't come to do miracles. Jesus came to teach the Word of God, to teach the message of the kingdom in the gospel. But he makes that very statement about himself. This is the reason that I came. For this purpose, I came to teach. And so what is the voice from heaven doing? It's reiterating that. What do we need more than anything? We must think we need a miracle in our life. But really what we need is we need to hear God in his word and to listen to him. To hear God in his scripture as we read it. To hear God through the preaching of his word. It's so important that we grasp that. I think it's important to note what the voice from heaven didn't say. It didn't say, remember this event. Take a snapshot of this event. Make sure this event is in your mind because this is what's going to sustain you. No, he tells him, to hear him, to hear him, and to listen to his words and his teaching. So it is Jesus' words and his teaching that continue to sustain the disciples even after the ascension, as they suffer and are martyred for the sake of Christ in his words. It's his words. It's the same that's true for us. What we need to sustain us, to guide us, to mature us, to encourage us and help us in this life, is we need to hear God's word. And not just hear it as just sound, but to hear it and to receive it and to apply it to our life. To bow in humble submission to his word. Listen, we talked last week about the references that we saw in Mark chapter 8 about how Jesus himself is uniquely and intimately connected to his word. You can't separate Jesus from his word. You can't say, I'm going to worship Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, all the while I'm going to ignore his word. If you want to look back with me in Mark chapter 8, as we looked at this last week, notice in verse 35, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for what? For my sake, for me, and for what else? And for the gospel. What is the gospel? The words, his teaching. All right, then look in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of Jesus, and whoever is ashamed of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Listen, if you want to know Jesus more, if you want to go deeper in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not through subjective experiences, it's through his word. That's how you know him. And the voice from heaven could have come and said anything, but it says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And God is saying that to us today. This is the word of God. This is the preaching of God's word. Listen and hear it. And maybe go even a little bit further for those of you that may be here that do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But James says, to hear the word and to receive it with meekness. Why? Because it's able to save your souls. It's able to save your souls. It's only when you're confronted with the word of God. It's only when you're confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, when you're confronted with that word, then God, through his Holy Spirit, he elicits and he ignites a response in you to respond to repentance and faith. It's only through his word that we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And Romans chapter 10 says, you know, if there's no preacher, there's no teaching, if there's no word, if there's no way for them to hear, if there's no way for them to listen, there's no hope for them. And so God calls us to listen and to hear. Now after hearing the voice from heaven, suddenly it was just Jesus and the three disciples. And the fact that Jesus alone with the disciples reinforces his identity. Elijah and Moses are the greatest figures of the Old Testament. Vanished. So in relation to Jesus, guess what? They have no standing. Jesus is still there. They would see something about the nature of Jesus' own mission and his mindset at this moment. Rather than escaping with heavenly figures of glory, Jesus remains there on the mountain to complete his journey to the cross. Now we have to come to think about this, about the why of the transfiguration. Why did Jesus do this? Why is this here for us in the Gospel of Mark? Well, the reason that Jesus was transfigured was for his disciples. The text is clear that it is for them. Look with me in verse 2. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Look with me in verse 4. And Elijah appeared to who? Appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then look in verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then as we get to the end of this event, it says, "Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with who? With themselves. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared before them. The cloud overshadowed them. Now Jesus is standing alone with them." And so this transfiguration was for the benefit of the disciples. Now there's been a major point that is developed in Mark, a major turning point. Jesus' Galilean ministry has come to a close, and now his focus is on Jerusalem and toward the cross. He's announced his death in chapter 8 and verse 31, and he has called the disciples to follow suit. Jesus said, "I'm going to die, and you need to follow me. You need to take up your cross and follow me." So what Jesus does is he gives them a taste of the glory that awaits for those who deny themselves and take up their cross to follow Jesus. Furthermore, at the end of the transfiguration, Jesus remains with his disciples. Elijah and Moses are gone, but Jesus remains. And so the one who calls disciples to follow him through self-denial and cross-bearing does not abandon them for glory, but turns from glory to accompany them. In other words, Jesus is with his disciples, and he is with you. We are not expected to go alone in this hard, laborious, but joyous thing of discipleship by ourselves. We go at this with the presence of Jesus with us. And we don't go on this hard and laborious but joyous journey of discipleship without a goal or without a reward. And that's why Jesus was transfigured before them, so that they can see his glory, and what awaits for them is glory. And that's what awaits for all people who faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again, he will not be ashamed of those who are faithfully following him. He will reward them with glory. So that's why this event of this transformation is there. It's for his disciples. They're getting ready to go through one of the most torturous scenes in human history. And even after this torturous scene transpired, then they're going to have to go their own way of death. Every single disciple dies for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, except for one. What is it that pushed them? What pushed them is the glory that awaited for them. They'd seen the glory. They had heard the glory. And that is what sustained them. Now, I want you to think about this just for a moment. They go up to the mountain, right? So it starts there in verse 2. They went up to a mountain. They're going up to a mountain. And what awaits them on a mountain? Glory. Now, look in verse 9. What's going to happen now? They go up to glory. Now they have to go back down to reality, don't they? They have to make their way down the mountain to reality. Now as they came down from the mountain, what does Jesus do? He commands them, don't tell anybody anything until after he suffers and is risen again. Now this is the first time in Mark that Jesus speaks of his resurrection. As they're making their way down the mountain, the disciples then ask about the coming of Elijah, which is most likely prompted by his appearance and Jesus' discussion of his suffering and resurrection. The coming of Elijah in the Old Testament is connected with the coming of the reality of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has preached that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they had just seen the reality of it there on the mountain. And so the question is about Elijah's role. They've seen Elijah. You preach about the coming kingdom. We've seen the kingdom come in power. What's going on? What about Elijah? And so Jesus responds that the scribes are right about Elijah's role, but that it doesn't negate the fact of Jesus' own suffering. If you look there in verse 12, it says, "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?'" He's acting a rhetorical question because this is what's going on in their mind. Because in their mind, the coming of Elijah means the restoration of all things. And yet you're talking about suffering. So how does all of this come together? How do you reconcile this, Jesus? Well, Jesus responds. And he tells them that Elijah has come. Elijah has come. And who was Elijah? John the Baptist. That's what we learn from this same event that's in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 13 when he made the reference to Elijah. There's an editorial note that tells us that he was speaking about John the Baptist. So Elijah has come. And then Jesus makes this point to clarify that I'm going to have to suffer. He says, but I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished. And the "they" is referring to the religious leaders. And what did they do to him? They killed him. And so the point that Jesus is making, Elijah has come. They have killed Elijah. Now they're going to kill the Son of Man. Now he's going to have to suffer. So they come off this mountaintop of glory, and they come down the mountaintop to be reminded of reality, that this is the world that we live in, that there is suffering, that suffering is inevitable. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I'm going to the way of the cross. It is inevitable, and you must follow me. Now, many of us think that the road to glory is upwards. But the Bible teaches us that the road to glory is downward. It's a paradox, but it's true. In fact, the Apostle Paul learned this same thing in his own life when he was struggling with his own suffering. And then Jesus spoke to him, and then all of a sudden he said, I will glory. I will boast in my suffering, because he learned a teaching of scriptures that the road to glory means going down. It doesn't start upward. It's one of the points of Peter wanting to build the tent and the booth. He wanted to prolong the experience of glory. He wanted to delay the inevitable. But what met him as he came down the mountain was suffering. We can say this another way. To receive the crown of glory, one must go the way of the cross. And the fullness of glory experienced on the mountain, it only comes from self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus wherever he leads. I think we live in a society, in a culture, that always sees all the bad things that we go through in life as bad. Even in the church world, when we begin to experience suffering and sickness and difficulties, everybody thinks that there's something that they've done wrong. There's some sin that they've committed. That's the cancer of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movement. But the teachings of Scripture tells us that if you want to experience glory, you must go the way of suffering. You must be willing to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must deny yourself, self-denial, deny your dream, deny your hopes, deny what you want for your life, and cast those at the feet of Jesus and say, I want what you want. I want to live for your name's sake and for your glory and for your gospel. Self-denial. That's the way to glory. And unfortunately, we may have this reversed in our own lives. We think that really what makes me happy is what I want. God has created us. The way for us to be happy, the way for us to have ultimate joy, is to glorify him in all that we do and to give him in all that we do. And so the way to glory is a downward descent, going down, humbling ourselves before God, denying ourselves. It's all about cross-bearing. It's all about giving our lives up to him. If God would call us to give up our lives literally, then yes, I will give that to him. That's exactly what the disciples faced and the early Christians faced. When they heard those words, they knew what it meant. When Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. What Jesus was speaking about, you must be willing to endure a torturous and horrible death for my name's sake and for my word. So it's a lesson that we need to learn in our life as Christians. that the road to glory is a downward descent. In fact, that's something that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. He died to the point of death, being obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And then what happens? When he makes that downward descent, then what happens? And what does God do? He gives him a name above every name. A name that every knee on earth will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It begins with us going down, humbling ourselves before God, repenting before God, and placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his cross alone.